Would you turn in your Bibles to the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah? It always is a great, and I mean it, a great privilege to be asked to speak here. It's evidence of your graciousness, evidence of God's grace, and it always amazes me how he uses us to accomplish his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come once again to the richness of your word, we pray that your spirit would enable us to grasp what he wants us to understand from this text. We pray that he would take the truth of your word. It is truly awesome that you were willing to reveal yourself to us. And so we pray that this revelation that you have given us, that we look at tonight, would be used in our lives, Lord, for your glory. Lord, we know that apart from you, we truly cannot do anything that is of any lasting value, and it is only by your grace and by your spirit that we are used to glorify you. And we pray that you would do that tonight, both for the speaker and for the listeners. We pray that we would come, Lord, and that we would humble ourselves, humble our hearts before you. We are here this evening to worship you, and we are here right now, Lord, to hear what you have to teach us from your word. May that be done, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Isaiah prophesied from the southern 10 tribes of Israel. And the book of Isaiah is probably the linchpin of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. He ranges far and wide through many subjects, but primarily emphasizes three of them. That is, the purification of God's people, the Messiah who is coming, and the coming kingdom. Those become really the primary foci of his sermons in the book of Isaiah. And I always gain a great deal from the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, specifically the section we're going to look at tonight, verses 12 through 31. But I want to give you the overview because we are dispensationalists. We want to make sure we understand the context of what we're talking about. In the first 12 chapters, Isaiah gives prophecies concerning specifically Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament prophets, one of the primary things, one of the major things they did in pretty much all of the books of the prophets, is they called God's people to account. God's people, the nation of Israel, were not living as they should. They were living for themselves. They were into idolatry. And so the prophets were continually calling them back to God and to be faithful to him. And in that, we find a lot of similarities with the modern evangelical church in America today. Because the modern church has gone far astray. The modern church has set up idols, not the same kind as Israel was into, but idols nonetheless. And God says in the New Testament that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God first. So there's a lot of similarities that we can see between the church and Israel, but the church is not Israel. But we do learn a lot. God does not change over time, and God's desire for his people to be pure, to be what he called them to be his people so that they glorify him, that has not changed at all. And so we find great encouragement, great challenge as we look at these books. So he addresses in the first 12 chapters primarily Judah and Jerusalem, prophecies concerning these two cities, which is interesting since Isaiah prophesied primarily in the north of the nation of Israel. In 13 through 23, In these chapters, Isaiah prophesies primarily concerning the nations as a whole, the Gentile nations, and God's judgment on them. In 24 through 27, the prophecies deal with the end times, not as in-depth as we are familiar with from the New Testament, but with the end times nonetheless, where God is constantly telling his people Israel that there is going to be a kingdom, he is going to send a Messiah, he is going to purify them and use them. Then in 36 through 39, you have an interlude of the narrative section where it's somewhat of a shift going to the last half of the book. And really in this last portion of the book from 40 through 66, it takes on a more positive tone, as it were, not so much of the prophecies of judgment, but with those judgments bringing also comfort. And so in chapters 40 through 55, you have prophecies concerning the comfort, the restoration, and the redemption of God's people, the nation of Israel. And then in 56 through 66, he focuses on the future glory that will come in primarily with the millennial kingdom. So that just gives you kind of the overview. In chapters 40 and 41, God is focusing on a promise of restoration after judgment. They're still God's people, even though he's judged them. They're still loved by God, even though he has allowed them to go into captivity and brought them back out. They are still God's nation, and he intends to restore them. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, he deals with the comfort of God that is coming within that context of judgment. In 12 through 31, he deals with the power of God or the greatness of God in the context of a nation who is being judged. And then in chapter 41, he deals with the triumph of God. When you're undergoing great fear and great anxiety and perhaps even great weariness, it's good to know that God is in control. I've often told myself as well as others when they're undergoing tough times, when you're struggling with knowing what's happening and what's going on, just go back to the basics. Go back to what you know for sure, because that is where you ultimately find your encouragement and comfort. You know, we live in a day where economically, politically, socially, and religiously, everything's up in the air. Everything, it seems to be going downhill, which is not a surprise to us. We are dispensationalists after all. We do believe that in the end, things will get rough. But you know what? As believers, as Christians, sometimes we lose our perspective. And sometimes we get weary, or we fear, or we're filled with anxiety. And this passage has application for us in that regard as it did for Israel. God was prophesying at the time Isaiah is prophesying. He was prophesying that Israel was going to undergo judgment, punishment, because they're his people. You say, why would God punish his people? The reason is God wants his people to be pure, because that is how they will most benefit from having relationship with God. And in the midst of purification, it can seem pretty painful. In the midst of purification, it can seem pretty negative. In the midst of purification, it can seem pretty black. And so God brings comfort in that. He reassures them that though he will purify them, they are still his people. He still is in control, and he's got a plan for them. Can you find any kind of application in that for yourself? I certainly can. You know, the significance of the comfort that you receive from God depends on the significance of God's power. How significant is God? Well, look at verse 12 in Isaiah chapter 40. Actually, I'm sorry, go back to verse 1. Let's just set the immediate context with the first 11 verses. He says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." He's going to a time when they have been punished, when they have been purified, and now, having been beat up like this, he says, "Now, comfort. I want you to have comfort because God has dealt with you. He's dealt with your sins." And it goes on, it says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He says, "Comfort my people." Why? Why should they have comfort? They've been undergone God's punishment, the purification. Why should they have comfort? He says, "Because your Lord is coming, your King is coming. Prepare a way." And this is language that talks about a king's advance team preparing the way as he's going to go and visit a city to make sure that the road there was smooth, that it was properly prepared for the king to come. Really, it's focusing in this case on the spiritual character and the spiritual status of the people, that they need to prepare themselves for the coming of their Messiah. And to do that, they need to be purified. And he goes on, verse 6, "A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." He draws a contrast. He says that you and I are temporary. In fact, all the peoples, all the nations, they're temporary. It doesn't take long. They're here, then they're gone. But he says God's word does not pass away. Peter picks up on this and quotes this in his first epistle, driving home the same point. God's word stands forever. And God's word says that God's people are loved by him. And God's word says that he is coming to be with his people. And since his word stands forever and people come and go, who are you going to trust? Which is more significant? The word of man, the opinions of man, or the word of God? Then he says in verses 9 through 11, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Now just stop and think about that for a moment. Here is your God. Here he is. He's right here. Would that get you excited? Especially when you've undergone the purification of God's chastisement for your sin. You've been beat up. And then he says, here is God. He calls it good news. He says, don't fear. Let me ask you, when God comes, will you fear or will you rejoice? He's calling on his people here to rejoice when he comes. Look what he says in verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." He combines two pictures of God's character. Starts out talking about God as a mighty warrior in victory. Comes with his strong arm. His reward is with him. His recompense before him. But when he comes to his people that way, he comes also as a shepherd to care for them, to take care of them. It's interesting. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus reveals himself to the churches, the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia. And how does Jesus want his churches to see him? He appears to John in such a way that John is overcome by his sovereign, awesome power. John is so overtaken by it, he falls down in fear. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Don't fear." Jesus wants his church to realize he is all powerful, and he is mighty, and he is holy. But at the same time, he reassures his church that though he judges sin and though he will chastise his people, he also loves them and cares for them. And he intends that we flee to him when we're fearful of the world or fearful of our sin, or even when we're fearful of him as the one who hates sin. We are still to flee to him because he cares. He's essentially saying something similar to the nation of Israel here in verses 10 and 11. And then he comes to verse 12. Verse 12, "And God reveals his greatness." And that's what I would title this sermon if I was going to give it a title, is the greatness of God. It's good to remind ourselves of this. We sing about it, we talk about it, we pray about it, we know about it, but sometimes we don't take it to heart. Sometimes we are more fearful of the world than we are of the greatness of God. Sometimes we are more overtaken by what the world thinks and what the world says and how the world seems to be just going to pot, and we become less impressed by how impressive our God is. That's when I come to this passage, when I find myself thinking along those lines. Look at verse 12. And keep in mind, this is in a context of prophecies concerning judgment and concerning the promise of restoration. And, you know, when you've got a nation breathing down your neck, as the 10 tribes are going to have, and they're going to be taken into captivity, it's encouraging and reassuring to hear God say things like he says here. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" He brings out the omnipotence of God specifically as it relates to his creation. Who is significant? Who is equal to God? He says, "Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" The hollow of your hand is that little area right here in the palm of your hand. Now, if I had the hollow of my hand full of water and I tried to throw it at you all, how many of you do you think would get wet? Maybe these two right down here in the front row, but probably not. There's not that much water in the hollow of my hand. It's an insignificant amount. And yet he talks about the waters, and he's talking about all the waters on the entire earth. And for God, the waters of the entire earth are just like a little bit of water in the hollow of our hand. It's an insignificant amount. Not all that impressive. That's how sovereign and powerful he is as the creator. Talks about he marks off the heavens by the span. The span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky. It was used as a measurement. And for God, the heavens, the created heavens, are just like that small little distance. I mean, for us, we don't have the power to go from one end of the galaxy to the other, much less go from our galaxy clear across the universe to some other galaxy. He goes on. He weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Again, I think you get the point. No one is God's equal. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He goes on then in verse 13 and 14. Talks about wisdom and guidance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? And all these questions are asked in such a way they expect an answer: no one. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who gives God direction? Well, I'll tell you who. Some TV preachers try to. Sometimes we try to. Who directs him? Who gave him direction when he was creating the universe, who said, God, you know, here's what I want you to do over here. Here's what you do over here. Who directed him? No one. With whom did he consult? Or who, as his counselor, who informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? What school did God go to learn what he knows? What school did God go to learn how to create the universe and learn how to, where did he get his degree in law so that he could do justice properly? They're silly questions when you really stop and think about it. But you know what? Sometimes we don't stop and think about it. Sometimes we don't stop and realize we don't tell God what to do. We don't need to instruct him in what's fair. And you know, honestly, sometimes in our lives, things happen and we wonder, where's the justice in this world? We wonder, what is God, why is God allowing this? What he's drawing here is, God knows what he's doing. And he doesn't need our help to tell him what to do. And he didn't ask us for our input. The point he's making in verses 12 through 14 is that no one's God's equal. No one needs to help God out. God is absolutely sovereign. God knows what he's doing. You remember Job? I really love the book of Job. You remember Job, he goes through all the trouble and trial he goes through, and he asks questions, and God's not condemning him for asking the questions. But he does push the line. He does start to say, this isn't fair that God's allowing this in my life. And when God finally comes on the scene face to face with Job in chapters 38 and 39, it's impressive and it's almost a little humorous. Because God comes to Job and he says, Job, I've got some questions for you. I mean, you're saying I'm not really handling this whole thing correctly, so I have some questions for you, Job. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundations and the supports of the earth, when I established the heavens, Job? I don't recall that I asked for your input there, Job. And he scolds Job pretty good, doesn't he? And what's Job's response at the end of all of that? Simple. Job says, Lord, I'm shutting up now. I've said a lot and I really didn't know what I was talking about. But God wants to make sure Job does get the point. And so round two begins. Job, when it snows, where do I get the snow from? When it rains, where do I get the rain from? Where's the storehouses of those? Job, when I take care of the creation, specifically all the critters running around, where are you there helping me? Do you know where I'm getting what I do for them, where I get all the food from and all of that? Job, do you really think you know how everything works? Comes to the end of that and Job says, I've heard of you by the ear, but now I've seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes, which is the appropriate humble reaction when we start calling God into account. Who is significant, Job or God? That's the question. Who is to be trusted? Who's to be worshipped? Flip over to chapter 2 in Isaiah. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 22. Chapter 1, he's called his people to account, told them that they have been corrupted and they need to be purified. Chapter 2, God talks about his sovereign reign and he talks about a day of reckoning that's coming. And notice the order. He establishes his sovereignty and then he says, and I'm coming for a day of reckoning. You have to fear a God who is all powerful and is coming to reckon with you when you're in sin. And he says that on the day that the Lord comes, and I think this is ultimately fulfilled in the millennium, ultimately, that in that day, everybody's going to fear And so he says in verse 22, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Stop giving man the esteem and give God the proper esteem you should. Who ought to be worshipped? God. Why? Because he is the one who's significant. And in fact, come back to chapter 40 and look at verses 15 through 17. God draws out the comparison between God and man. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. For all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. It says the nations, all the nations of the earth, are like a drop from a bucket. And keep in mind, Israel is here in the midst of all these Gentile nations. And these nations want to attack them. And God is going to use these nations and allow these nations to attack them in order to chastise them and drive them back to God where they belong. It'd be a scary time. And he says, all the nations are like a drop from a bucket. The nations are like if you're pouring from a 5-gallon bucket a bunch of water and pouring it out, and then you tilt it back up and one little drop falls off the edge of the bucket. It's insignificant. You don't pay attention to it. And all these nations with all their power and all their threat are nothing before a sovereign God. So, who should you worship and trust? He says the nations are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. It's just this fine particles that distill out of the air and fall on a scale, and they don't even make a difference. They don't even register on the scale. And he says that's what all the nations are like before God. He says, behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the coastlands of the Mediterranean, he says, are just like fine dust. They're like nothing before God. If an earthquake happens on one of those islands, it makes CNN, it's on for a few days, isn't it? You know what? It's nothing to God. It's insignificant. He says, Lebanon, which was well known at the time for its forests, it's where a lot of wood came from. They had huge forests, apparently. And he says, it's not even enough to burn for an offering for God. All its beasts, not even enough for a burnt offering. And then he drives the point home in verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. There is emptiness. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Remember back in chapter 2, he said, stop regarding man. Then who should you regard? You should regard God. And he says, all the nations are regarded by God in God's eyes. In comparison with God, when it comes to his sovereignty and his power and his ability to do what he intends to do, the nations are regarded by him as less than nothing. That's an interesting statement, less than nothing. What is less than nothing? I mean, we understand the concept of nothing, but less than nothing? And I've always contended only the one who created everything out of nothing could possibly know what less than nothing is. And he regards the nations as less than nothing, as meaningless, emptiness. So then he comes in 18 through 20 and says, to whom then will you liken God? He draws really to what the real issue is with the nation, and that's idolatry. When you're talking about likening God to something, he's talking about worship here. Who are you going to compare God to? Well, they try to compare God to all kinds of created creatures because that's what they worship with their idols. What he's saying to him is, you guys need to get a clue. You become like the God you worship. Who do you worship? Who is significant enough in your life that you worship? Do you worship the true God, or do you worship some invented God that you've made up in your own mind? And honestly, in modern evangelicalism, there is idolatry. You have a lot of Christians today, or who would claim to be Christians, and some of them probably are, but they have fallen into idolatry. They may call their idol Jesus Christ, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus who is domesticated. It's a God who is tamed. A God and a Jesus who everything they do is simply for your pleasure. And you see that in the worship of a lot of evangelicalism today. You see that in the preaching of a lot of evangelicalism today. And I say evangelicalism because that's what we would claim to be within the fold of. I mean, take it outside of there, it's even worse. Now, I would say, when was the last time you heard a sermon preached straight out of the Bible and explained? And you'd say, well, this morning. So it wouldn't have much power. But when was the last time that you went on vacation and you visited a church and you really heard the Word of God expounded in such a way that God really was the focus, that Jesus Christ got the glory, and it wasn't just about how Jesus can make your life better? Now, let's admit, Jesus does make our lives better. But at the same time, being a Christian makes your life a lot more tough, doesn't it? Nowhere does God promise that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, everything is going to go smooth all the time. It always astounds me when people, they talk about churches and they say, well, they always have issues going on. There's always these doctrinal issues going on. There's always these fights going on. Have you ever read the book of Acts? Have you ever read the New Testament? It amazes me when people will say to a pastor, I'm tired of all the fights. I'm tired of all these disturbances that go on in the church. Speaking of disturbances that are caused by taking a stand for sound doctrine is what the context is. And you want to say, have you ever read the account of Paul's life? When was Paul not in trouble? When were the churches not having divisions and fights going on? In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, you have to have divisions so it shows who really is holding to the truth and who's not. Why are we surprised? Do you think Satan gave up trying to attack God's people just because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day? Now, you could say Satan's insane and he's really stupid to fight that. But it doesn't mean that he's given up. His greatest desire is to destroy God's people. And in this age, it's the church. The church is God's plan. But people will say, well, I don't want to go to that church because they expect me to make sacrifices. I don't want to go to that church because they talk about sin. I want to go to a church where they're always uplifting to my spirits. I want to go to the church where the music is always fun. I want to go to a church where I don't always have to be doing a lot. I'm just going to get my batteries recharged. I got news for you. Would you want the organs of your body to have that attitude? Would you want your heart to say, you know what? I have been beating all the time. I'm just beat. I'm going to take a vacation from this, from my job. Would you want your kidneys to suddenly say, you know what? I'm tired of doing this. I want to have fun. But you know what? The body of Christ is composed of all the individual parts of the body. That's you. And he put you in the body. He put you in this body to serve, to be used for his glory. Not to become king or queen. Not to become the center of attention so that you can feel good. You know, honestly, sometimes it's weary. There's a weariness that comes from serving in the ministry and serving in the body of Christ. But that usually comes for me when I get my perspective off. When I lose track and forget why God put me in the body of Christ. Isn't that true? You know what? You may not go to the fun church, but God doesn't call you to be at the fun church. In fact, he never said church was going to be fun. He said it will be joyful. He said it will be encouraging. He said it will be edifying. But he never said it had to be fun. And it surely wasn't fun for the nation of Israel when they were undergoing purification. The church in America, just as Israel needed, we need to be purified. We need to have the right focus and the right motivation and the right perspective. The world has encouraged us to focus on our felt needs. That's what Israel was doing too. They were focusing on their felt needs. That's why they went off to idols. Now people bring idols into the church. And I don't mean little statues. I mean an unbiblical idea, an unbiblical view of who Jesus Christ is, an unbiblical idea of who God is. I could give you all sorts of examples, but all you need to do, just go watch some religious programs and you can see it. Just go into a Christian bookstore and you can see it in a lot of the books. The idol has become us. Well, in 18 through 20, he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? What are you going to compare God to? The only thing we know is the creation. You can't compare him to the creation because he is completely other than his creation. He's transcendent above his creation. Are you really going to reduce God to a creature? As soon as you do that, he ceases to be God. He says, what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. That's interesting. A God who can't keep his balance. Turn over to chapter 44. Now, it may be that I have a warped sense of humor, but I find some of these passages about the idolatry, I do find them humorous. It's sad, too, but I find it humorous. Look at chapter 44, beginning with verse 12. He's talking about idolatry. He says, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working with his strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes where he's really going at it. He's not taking a break. He's just focusing on this. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Now, stop there for a moment and let me ask a question. Do you see how this passage is dripping with irony so far? Where do all these resources come from? Where does the metal for the cutting tool come from? Where does the coal, the coals, the trees that are burned for the coals come from? Where does the metal for the hammers come from? Where does the know-how to make cutting tools and hammers come from? Where does the strength for his strong arm come from? Where does he get the wood? Where does he get the chalk? Where does he get the intelligence to come up with the concept of a compass? Where do you get the eyes to see what a man looks like? Where do you get the cedars, the cypress, and the oak? Where do you get the rain from? Do you see the irony? All these things come from God, the Creator, and yet they're taking all these things that God has given as a good gift and abusing them to make something else and give something else the credit for all these good gifts. Going on in 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them. This is where I think the humor comes in. Ironic humor. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats his meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The irony here is rich. He takes a piece of wood. Well, let me just let Isaiah tell you. Go on reading in verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say. He says, they don't get it. In fact, you know what his point is here? Idolatry is insane. Paul says it another way in Romans 1. He says that even though they knew God as God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They became literally morons spiritually, is how Paul puts it. They became morons. They became, as it were, insane spiritually, turning away from the true God to something that's not God. Idolatry is insane. Look what he says. They don't have the knowledge or the understanding to say. They can't draw this simple conclusion that you and I can draw as we read this. I have burned half of it in the fire. I have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. Wow. How many people would come into a worship service and say, I'm ready to fall down before a block of wood because I'm a blockhead? Because that's what he's saying here. If we went to Psalm 135, 15 through 18, he's got a similar scenario. People become like the God they worship. And if you worship a block of wood, what does that make you? A blockhead. It's insane to follow idols, but Israel did it. And sometimes we do. Temporary insanity, as it were. Sometimes God is not as impressive to us as other things, our cars, our homes, our jobs, our money, our relationships. Go on down the line. You could make a long list, I'm sure. Ourselves. Sometimes these things are far more impressive to us than God. As you say, no, 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 God's more impressive. Oh, really? What will it take for you to miss church? What will it take for you to not make some sacrifices to serve Jesus Christ? It's amazing sometimes how little it takes, isn't it? Sometimes it's just the negative word of some peer that's going to that works for us to not do what we should do. Who's more impressive, the creation or God? He goes on in verses 21 through 26. Do you not know? Yes. Have you not heard? Yes. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Yes. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Yes. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Talking about God as creator. Don't you know this? And the answer to all these questions are yes, you do. Israel, don't you know this about your God? And yes, they do. They've been given the oracles of God. They know this. But they haven't applied it. And that's why he asks the questions. Don't you know these things? If you know them, why don't you apply it? Isn't it obvious? Who rules? Verse 22, who watches over the creation? It's God who does it. Inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Then in 23 and 24, who rules over human affairs? Who rules over human history? Who is in control over the actions and the wills and the offices and the decisions and even the term length of those who run the world, so they think? Look what he says. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. You know, often we as human beings, we are frightened by leaders in the world. And evil leaders, in a sense, should frighten us, yes. But let me ask you, who reduces them to nothing? I mean, where's Saddam Hussein now? Well, we're pretty sure we know where he is, but where is he on the world stage? Where is he in his power? He's nowhere. As far as the world's concerned, he has no power. Where's Adolf Hitler? Where's all the greatest rulers of the world? Where's those who wielded the greatest power? They're nothing any longer. So don't fear when political leaders around the world seem to be on a course of insanity. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. But realize, you know what? God's still sovereign. He's still in control. Sometimes judges, it seems like there's no justice. And you wonder, what is going on? He says, look, it's him who reduces the judges or makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Why? Because judges can pass sentences. They can support laws that are unjust. They can wreak havoc upon the innocent. But you know what? A judge is coming who will set everything right. He will set everything straight. And everything will be just as it ought to be then. So he's telling the Israelites, so keep in mind who's really in control. Who is sovereign? Who's your king? Who's your creator? Who rules over the affairs of human history? Look what he says in verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them. And they wither. They've barely come up. And like a hot wind that comes and scorches the early crops, these rulers are gone. And they're nothing. See, this is a contrast between significance and insignificance. And world rulers and the judges of the earth, which are rulers, they like to think they're significant. People treat them as significant. Many are, there's no question. But not compared to God. He merely blows on them, they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. So then he repeats the question that he said in verse 18. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Notice he says the Holy One. God is holy. He wants his people to be holy. And this is in a context of God saying he's going to purify his people and then comforting them that once you've been purified, things will be great for you then. When I come, he says, who will you compare me to? Get the right perspective. Get the right focus. All of it is ultimately subject to God, and all of it is ultimately nothing before him. Who is God's equal? No one. Therefore, who should you trust? Who should you worship? Verse 26, he says, comprehend this. Comprehend the greatness of your creator, your sustainer, and your Lord. And he goes to the creation, the general revelation of the creation. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these. In the italics, it says stars, and I think that's a good interpretation. He's talking about the stars of the heavens, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He's going back to the creation, and he's saying, and God created the heavens and the earth. And he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And the stars we're talking about are the burning ones, not the ones that we live on. Not the one we live on. The stars are the things like the sun. And there are literally billions upon billions of stars in the universe. We can't even see them all or count them all. And it says here that he created all of these. He leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. God knows where every single one is. We can't even create a craft that could fly into the atmosphere of the sun without burning up. And God not only created them all, he knows where they all are. He's aware of where they all are. I'm not worried about the sun burning out and destroying us. And it says, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. He is the one who keeps everything going where it goes. He's the one that keeps everything in its proper rotation. He's the one who keeps the sun from all of a sudden flaring up in a solar explosion and killing us. And he keeps it from diminishing so that we freeze to death. God is sustaining the universe. So, verse 27 then, here's the application that he draws. If God has created all of this and all of these stars and he names them and accounts for all of them, does he watch over you, Israel? Does he watch over you, Christian? He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And we're prone to say that when things really get horrible. Somehow we think that God's hand has slipped on the steering wheel of our life, so to speak. Somehow God doesn't know what's going on. I think he blinked. I think he fell asleep or something. Well, that's wrong thinking, he says. Why do you assert my way is hidden from the Lord? And Israel had reason to say, man, that things are going terrible. And he's trying to get across to them. Don't you realize God is bringing this about for a purpose? To purify you. So take heart. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? And I say Yahweh because it's emphasizing his covenant commitment, his covenant love to them. My way is hidden from him. To say that is to say he's no longer being faithful to his covenant. God's telling them, no, I'm totally faithful to my covenant. Your justice hasn't escaped me. I will take care of it. Verse 28. Do you not know? Doesn't God know your needs? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who is always there, who always exists, the one who is faithfully committed to his people, and the one who created everything, who's sovereign over all. Don't you know he does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't fall asleep. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary, and he doesn't make a mistake. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. He says, don't you know that God supports and sustains and strengthens those who rest in him? Verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And that's a promise. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, you become weary, people of mine, Israel. And you're weary of all this trouble, but you need to realize God's got a plan for you. He's going to purify you. But take comfort. He is sovereign. He will support you. He will sustain you. He will strengthen you as you trust him. Stop trusting in your idols. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in him. He will lift you up. He will strengthen you. Humans become weary. Humans can't keep it up. But God will support you. Your support, your strength, your sustenance is found not in man's wisdom and strength, verses 12 through 17. It's not found in man's ideas about God, verses 18 through 20. It's not found in man's offices, power, and will, verses 21 through 24. And it's definitely not found in an inability to see God at work. Just because you don't see God working does not mean he's not working. And Israel's saying, God, you're not seeing what's going on. And God says, oh, yes, I am. In fact, I'm behind it and I've got a purpose. You know, sometimes in the day that we live in, we don't live in the days back when the Bible was more popular in America. You remember some of you those days. The early days when Gil was here, right? And there was, you guys were growing by leaps and bounds because it was, people were hungry for the word. But you know what? That's not the case today. People are not hungry for the word. I hope you all are. It's probably why you're here tonight. Hope you got fed well. But In a large measure, that is not the case in evangelicalism today. People are not hungry for the truth of God. They don't really want the truth of God. What they want is they want God's blessing without the purity and the holiness that has to come with it. We've been given a gospel that's a sham that says God loves you and he wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and demon-free. That's not always the case. God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be a glory to him. And you do benefit from it. Salvation and strength and wisdom and power belongs to our God, our great and sovereign Creator and Lord. And that great and sovereign Creator and Lord, who is over all the universe, stepped down into his creation and became one of us because of his love for us and his desire to purify us by his own blood through faith in him, so that we could be restored to proper relationship with him and we could have his blessing in eternity, if not in this life. We don't always have all the blessings of this world in this life. We've had more in the United States than a lot of places. But he gives us those blessings in this life to glorify him, to make disciples. And he gives us his grace, he gives us the salvation, so that we can have comfort when we're undergoing tough times, because we know we are going to spend eternity with him. Let me ask you, who will you trust? Who is most significant to you? Is Jesus truly significant to you? If it is, then you realize you are his slave. He is your Lord. He loved you. He died for you. We are called to love him and to live for him and for his glory. Do you know him? Is he truly your Lord and your Savior? Let's pray. Lord, it is impossible for a human mouth to truly extol and expound your greatness. You've given us in your revelation a picture of your greatness, but we are sure it will not compare to seeing it face to face one day when you return. We receive glimpses. Lord, we pray you would humble us, that we may not think we know everything about it, that we may not treat you as insignificant in our life, but that we would realize the true significance, not only of your sovereignty, which is impressive and awesome, but also of your salvation. Lord, I would pray, if it were your will, that every single soul sitting here tonight would know you as Lord and Savior, that every single soul would put their trust in you, that they may see your greatness and your beauty with eyes that are opened, rather than blindly and foolishly serving the creature rather than the Creator. Lord, glorify yourself, we pray, through us by your great sovereign power. Amen.